All right, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll continue where Jeremy left off last week in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now, for you kids who are staying, I don't have a drawing for you this time. I really wanted to do one. Just didn't work out well, but I do have a PowerPoint. So for those of you who have graduated from Children's Church and have those sermon notebooks, if you're not sure what to write down, you can write down what's on the slide. That's a great place to start. You can, again, use those notebooks to write down any questions you have, and then you can come ask me afterwards or your parents. Let's see, it doesn't look like there's any younger kids staying. So if any of the older kids are staying and using the activity kits and you draw a picture, I want to see the picture that you draw of what we talk about later. Okay. All right. So just that reminder for those younger guys who stay with us. Now, for us, one of the great things about the book of John is that it gives us a really clear purpose for why it was written. Not every book in the Bible gives us as an explicit of a reason of, hey, this is why I wrote this book. I think you've already heard Ben and Jeremy say this in previous weeks, but John told us why he wrote at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, verse 31, where he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, sometimes when we study these narrative books like the Gospels, you know, we can get caught up in weird, interesting details or side characters and put a lot of focus on those side things to see what they're about and what we can learn from them. And there can be some value in doing that, perhaps. But those weird details, those side characters, are not why John wrote. John wrote so that we would know who Jesus is, and that by knowing and believing, we would receive eternal life. And so John wrote in order to reveal Jesus. That's it. That was his purpose. So that's why John wrote, but we should also remember why Jesus came. This is from the beginning of the book, John chapter 1 in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus came in order to reveal the glory of the Father. Jesus had a deep passion for the glory of God. And so he came to make the glory of God known. John wrote so that we can know Jesus and receive eternal life. Jesus came so that we can know the Father and see his glory. And if you understand those two ideas biblically, we see that they're actually the same idea. Jesus says later in the Gospel of John that eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so since John is concerned about us knowing Jesus, and Jesus is concerned about revealing the glory of God, that's what we're going to focus on this morning as well. Hopefully by the end of this morning, we will have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. It's not going to be a complete picture, but hopefully an accurate one. And we'll have a deeper love and passion for the glory of God. So let's jump in. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, right off the bat, we probably need to address two unbiblical responses to this passage, this historical account. The first one is one really of just denial. People go, "Wait, what? Jesus? The guy who said, 'Love your neighbors,' he would never do something like that. He would never get angry at people. The guy who told people, you know, 'Judge not,' you're telling me he went around kicking people out of the temple with a whip? You know, Jesus wouldn't judge people. Jesus accepts everybody just the way they are. A loving God doesn't judge people. A loving God doesn't condemn people to hell. And yes, Jesus does love people, but he also can and does judge sin. And those two things are not contradictions. In fact, a truly good God has to judge sin. He has to deal with evil. If a good God allows evil to go unpunished and undealt with, how is that good? Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear that everyone at the end is going to be judged. The unrighteous are going to have to give an account to God for their evil deeds, and then they're going to be thrown into eternal punishment for their evil. Now, believers, those whose names are written in the book of life because of their faith in Jesus, will not face eternal punishment. Believers will not be judged for their sin, because the believer's sin was judged when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus took our sin upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so for believers, our sinful identity was given to Christ and died on the cross with him, and we are given a new identity of righteousness because of Jesus. And so we escape condemnation because of our sin, or we escape condemnation from our sin, rather, but even as believers, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done. And we're told that the worthless and evil things that we have done are going to be burned up and destroyed, while the things that we have done for good will endure for eternity. So, yes, the guy who said, judge not, which again is usually very grossly taken out of context and misapplied. We can't get into that this morning, but you can look at it in Matthew 7 yourself if you want. But the guy who said, don't judge, will himself one day judge all of humanity. So yes, Jesus would do something like this, flipping over tables and kicking people out of the temple with a whip. And one of the reasons we know he would do something like this is because this is a historical account recorded by John, who saw Jesus do these things firsthand. So Jesus would do something like this because he did do something like this. And in fact, there's a little bit of debate on this, but this might not have been the only time he did this. This might not have been a one-time event. He could have done it several times throughout his earthly ministry, possibly, you know, once near the beginning and once at the end. So that's kind of one unbiblical response is, well, oh, Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, he did do that. The other unbiblical response to this story, and usually the people who make this argument don't really believe it themselves. They're usually, you know, ex-evangelicals who are just trying to twist scripture to make a point. They don't believe that Jesus is a historical person. They're not making this argument genuinely, but their response is, well, hey, you know what? Jesus saw something in the temple he didn't like, and so he protested by starting a riot. That means when we see police officers or politicians doing something we don't like, we can go protest with violent riots, right? You Christians say we're supposed to be like Jesus, so let's be like Jesus by destroying businesses and rioting. Now, hopefully it's obvious that there's numerous problems with that argument as well. First, let's address the fact that the ones Jesus confronted were the ones committing the sin. He didn't say, man, I really hate what you guys are doing in the temple. I'm going to go loot the Nike store down the street and burn it to the ground. The Nike store, the Apple store, has nothing to do with whatever evil acts you believe that politician or whatever committed. Jesus only dealt with the people who were actively committing the sin. Everyone else he left alone. Also, he never stole any of it, okay? He didn't take their animals or money. He just removed them from the temple. So that's an important distinction as well. But second, we have to recognize the issue of ownership. Okay, look at what Jesus said in verse 16. He said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So Jesus called the temple my father's house. And remember, a Jew wouldn't usually call God their father. In Jewish culture, to call someone your father was to make yourself equal with them. Because as their son, you were the one to inherit all of their possessions, all of their authority and prestige. Everything that belonged to them belonged to you. And so the Jews would say, well, Abraham is our father because we are the ones who inherit all of the blessings, all of the land, all of the promises that God made to Abraham. So when Jesus calls the temple my father's house, he's saying, hey, this is my house. And guess what? Jesus gets to decide who can stay and what they can do in his house. That's his right as heir of the household. Again, Jesus didn't say, well, I don't like what you're doing in my house, so I'm going to go start a riot at the strip mall 2 miles down the road. Okay, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was just cleaning his house. Maybe it was a habit for Jesus. Every year around Passover time, it was time for some spring cleaning, time to clear some junk out of the household. If I come into your house as a guest, you have the right to tell me what I can and cannot do, right? And if I don't like it, then you have the right to kick me out. And in my house, I can throw out whatever I want. It's my house. But if come springtime, I show up at your house and start going, oh, you don't need this, I'm going to throw this out, you're probably going to be pretty unhappy with me, okay? So come Passover time this year, Jesus shows up at the temple, and he cleans house. People selling livestock, gone. People performing money exchanges with high exchange rates, they're gone. You know, tables flipped, animals driven out, the place gets cleaned up. But then that leads to a question of like, okay, why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, to understand that, look at how his own disciples respond in verse 17. It says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so Jesus had a zeal, a passion for the glory of God. The temple was the place where the Shekinah glory of God had visibly come down above the ark and filled the temple. And so the temple was to be a place of prayer for all nations, a place to come and worship the Lord God of Israel, a place to come and offer sacrifices and enjoy fellowship with the King of Kings and to be in awe of the fact that God provided a way for sinful people to come before him in fellowship. The temple was a place to see and experience and celebrate the glory of God, and the Jews turned it into a shopping outlet. They saw this as an opportunity to line their pockets and make a quick buck. And now again, they could justify it in very spiritual sounding ways. You know, oh, well, people have to travel for miles to come and offer sacrifices. And you can't just walk dozens or even hundreds of miles with a sheep to sacrifice. You know, that's a lot of work. It might get injured along the way. And if it gets injured, then you can't offer it as a sacrifice anymore because it has to be a perfect lamb. Hey, why don't they just buy an animal to sacrifice when they get here, when they get to Jerusalem? Which, that's fine, okay? The Old Testament law allowed for that. But why are you doing that in the temple? Of course, if you come from far enough away, you have foreign currency, and you can't use foreign currency in the temple, so you have to trade that for Jewish currency to buy your animals in the first place. So that's a good money-making opportunity as well. Now, again, the Bible's not against making money or running businesses, but the house of God, a place of worship, to see the magnificence of God, is not the place to do it. There's a marketplace in town. Go buy and sell your animals there. If you're in the temple of God, you're there to worship. And that's it. You're there to focus on God and to glorify God, not to focus on increasing your savings account. And so through this story, John reveals for us that Jesus had a passion for the glory of God. We might say, because it's on our purpose statement, we might say that he lived in awe of God. And he was so concerned with the glory of God that when he saw people coming to his father's house, not to worship, but to make money, he was so driven to defend the glory of God that he drove those people out. He kicked them out of the Father's house because that's not what God's house is for. His disciples see that Jesus is so passionate for the glory of God and the house of God that they remember something. They remember in the Old Testament, something was written about someone who would be consumed by their passion, by their zeal for the temple of God. Now, that quote comes from Psalm 69, which is a psalm written by King David. And it's interesting because as you read that psalm, it seems that David is writing about himself. You wouldn't normally think that psalm is a prophecy about Jesus, but there are a few things that don't seem to quite fit David in that psalm. It's like, okay, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, David, you know? And so that kind of gives us a clue that maybe that psalm isn't just about David. But here's the other thing. We have to remember who King David was. David was considered to be the ideal king. He was the king who had been a man after God's own heart. And he is the one who received the covenant from God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so the Jews, seeing David as kind of this ideal king and looking to a Messiah who would sit on David's throne and rule forever and establish the kingdom of Israel, were thinking, okay, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a king like David. And so when David writes in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," that tells us that David was the kind of king who had a passion for the temple of God. In fact, his zeal for God's house was so great that after God established him as king over Israel, he looks around at his palace and goes, "Wait a minute. You know, God has given me all this power and authority and prestige. He's given me this beautiful palace to live in. And the Ark of God is still sitting in a tent that Moses built like several hundred years earlier. You know, that's not right. I shouldn't be living in a house while God's Ark is living in a tent. I want to build God a temple that's worthy to hold the Ark." And God basically says, "Well, you know, I appreciate it, David, but you're a man of bloodshed, of war, and so I'm going to have your son Solomon build me the temple instead." And so David's like, "Okay, fine." Instead, he just gathers an enormous amount of supplies and precious metals. He drafts the plans for the temple, gets it all ready for Solomon beforehand, you know, basically just says, "All right, Solomon, now build it. You have everything you need." And so David was indeed a man marked by his zeal for God's house. And again, the Jews are looking for a messianic king like David. Well, that wasn't Solomon. Solomon seemed to have a zeal for God's temple, but pretty quickly after it's finished, Solomon starts lusting after every attractive woman who walks by, and he starts building them temples to their gods, and so clearly he didn't think God's temple was that great since he's building all of these other ones. So Solomon's not the promised messianic king like David. And then as we follow Old Testament history, we see that the temple continually gets neglected and falls into disrepair. And even when the very rare good king does come along to fix it up, that only lasts for a short time before it gets neglected again until the temple is destroyed when the Jews go into captivity. And so then the temple's just gone for 70 years or so. So none of those kings were the promised David-like king. And then even after the Jews return to the land and rebuild the temple, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah come along to put in all of these reforms and make sure everything is done the way it's supposed to. And still, it's only a matter of time before everyone starts misusing the temple again. So none of those guys are the messianic king. And we get to Jesus' time where we have this enormous, beautiful temple complex built by Herod. And how do people treat it? They treat it like it's a shopping mall. And then Jesus comes into the scene. People are starting to hear about him and see his miracles, and they're thinking, hey, this guy might be the Messiah. And guess what? Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees people abusing this place of worship, and he is so consumed by his passion for the glory of God that he drives them all out and restores the temple to what it was always supposed to be. And then his disciples remember, hey, you know who else had this kind of zeal for God's house? It was David. Jesus is the only guy who has that David-like zeal for the house of God. Maybe he really is the Davidic messianic king that we've been looking for. The promised king has come to clean up the house of God because he has a passion for the and a zeal for the glory of God. So his disciples begin to recognize who he is. They're starting to see Jesus a little bit more accurately. Now the rest of the Jews, probably the Pharisees and those who benefited financially from this temple marketplace, not so much. They didn't appreciate somebody coming in and messing up their business endeavors. And so, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And again, they're not asking politely, "Hey, Jesus, you know, can you just maybe tell us why you're doing this? We were just curious." They're probably pretty upset, you know. They're going, "Hey, man, you can't just come in here and ruin our business. What gives you the right to do this? Who put you in charge?" You know, maybe they're kind of going, "Hey, you know, you got to show me the warrant. If you're going to come in and do this, you at least have to prove you have the authority to do this." And Jesus responds in an interesting way with sort of a parable. Now, Jesus used parables a lot, and we're told that the purpose of the parables was so that those who rejected Jesus, those who didn't believe in him, could continue comfortably in their unbelief, while those who did believe would gain a deeper understanding of the truth. And so that's why Jesus spoke that way at times, and that's what Jesus does here. He answers their question parabolically or with an illustration so that those who already have rejected him can continue as they are, while his disciples who do believe will understand more of the truth later. So again, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, that imagery of the body as a temple or as a tent, that's fairly common throughout the New Testament. Paul uses that language in some of his writings, but it's also interesting that, you know, remember, originally the temple was not a building, it was a tent. We usually use the word tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for tent. And remember that the tabernacle, again, that was where the glory of God visibly came down and resided above the Ark of the Covenant. And do you know what the purpose of the tabernacle was? At the end of Exodus 29, we're told that the purpose of the tabernacle, along with the whole rest of the Old Testament sacrificial system, was so that God could dwell among his people. God wanted to reveal his glory to the world and to dwell among his chosen people. But how can a holy, righteous, glorious God dwell among sinful people? The Israelites at Mount Sinai begged Moses to go before God before them because they saw the fire and the smoke and the thunder around Mount Sinai, and they realized that if they got too close to God, they would all die. And you know what? God told Moses they were right. If the sinful, unrighteous Israelites came into the presence of a holy and glorious God, they would die. And so God instituted the whole Mosaic covenant, the sacrificial system, and this tent with thick curtains of several layers and even a courtyard around it. And it all created, you know, several degrees of separation between God and his people so that they wouldn't die, yet God could live among them. Okay, that was God's desire for the tabernacle and later the temple, to make a way for God to dwell among his people. Now, this is where it gets really cool, because remember John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That word dwelt is literally the word tabernacled. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So the purpose of the tabernacle was to display the glory of God in a way that allowed God to live among his people. But now Jesus comes along, and he is God in the flesh, living among us and displaying the glory of God for everyone to see, to touch, to hear. Jesus is greater than the temple because he lived among us and displayed the glory of God more accurately and more fully than any earthly temple ever could. And so when Jesus says, destroy this temple that displays the glory of God and lives among you, and I will raise it up in 3 days, you know, again, the Jews think he's talking about the temple of brick and stone that's around them, but that's not the temple he's talking about. He's talking about the temple of his body. So he's saying, destroy, you know, this temple, and 3 days after this temple is dead and gone, I will raise myself back from the dead. So again, to kind of paraphrase the Jews' question, you know, Jesus, why are you kicking people out of the temple? You know, who died and made you king? You want to know who died and made Jesus king? God did. God wrapped himself in human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, rose again 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sits on his throne, and that simple historical fact, verified by numerous eyewitness accounts, proves that Jesus has the authority to decide who does and who does not get to stay in his Father's house. You want me to prove my authority? I'm going to rise from the dead. How's that for a sign? How's that for proof? Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so after Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this. They got it. The Jews, the Pharisees, they still didn't get it. But the disciples remembered and they believed. They remembered his zeal for the house of God. And they realized that he was the Messiah who would be a king like David, but better. And after he rose from the dead, they believed that he was who he said he was. As resurrected king, he really did have the authority to decide who gets to enter the household of God and who has to leave. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus proves that he has the authority to judge and to deal with sin. The disciples got it. Now, they didn't fully get it until after his resurrection, mind you, but they got there. They understood who Jesus was. He is the promised Messiah who will sit on the throne of David and rule forever with righteousness. Now, here's where some of the problem comes in, though. His followers are seeing his miracles, seeing his passion for the glory of God, and they're starting to realize that this guy is the Messiah King. But they're misunderstanding what the Messiah King came to do. Look at verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, the people were rightly believing that he was the Messiah King. But Jesus did not fully give himself over to them because he knew that they were seeking a different kind of Messiah King than what he had come to be. His purpose was different from their purpose. Later in John chapter 6, after Jesus performs another incredible miracle, proving again that he is indeed the Messiah, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the misunderstanding that the Jews had was that the Messiah King was coming to deliver them from the rule of the Roman Empire. They thought that he would overthrow the Romans and reinstate the kingdom of Israel. So they're seeing these signs that Jesus performs, and they're realizing that he's the Messiah, and they're not thinking about what Jesus came to do. They're thinking about what they want him to do. Since this guy's the Messiah, let's make him king and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus, as God, in his infinite knowledge, he knew what was in man. He knew they were looking for a king to establish an earthly kingdom. They weren't looking for a savior to redeem them. And so Jesus did not entrust himself to them because Jesus didn't come to build an earthly kingdom. He came to reveal the glory of God and to bring people into a right relationship with him. He came to build the kingdom of God. Though Jesus is fully God, as a man, he was not concerned with his own glory. He was not concerned with his own kingdom. Jesus was concerned with the glory of the Father and building the Father's kingdom. And so he did not allow them to set him up as their earthly king, because even though they rightly recognized that he was the Messiah, they were more concerned with their own kingdom than they were with the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be clear, and unfortunately, we don't have time to get into all the details and all the passages this morning. If you have questions, you can come talk to me about it afterwards, or Jeremy. But Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom the first time. The first time he came to announce the kingdom of God and provide the means of citizenship into the kingdom by believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. But he's coming again, and when he comes again, he will establish the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel on earth for a literal 1,000 years before the final judgment and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And some people say, well, that 1,000-year reign is just a metaphor for God building his church today. That's not literally going to happen. But before Jesus ascended back into heaven, his disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, you know, hey, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now or later? And Jesus didn't say, whoa, guys, you're confused. There's not going to be an earthly kingdom. He didn't say that. He actually affirmed that there would be a kingdom, that he was coming back. He just told them, hey, it's not for you to know when. Your job is simply to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth until I return. So the first time Jesus came, he came bringing salvation through forgiveness by believing in him. The second time he comes, he will come to bring judgment on the wicked and to establish his kingdom of righteousness. And so those who continue in rebellion against God through their unbelief, they're going to be judged and removed, just like he removed those who used the temple as a place of business. While those who have believed in Jesus as the sole basis of their salvation will be ushered into the millennial kingdom with Christ. But again, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't fully grasp the distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. They were correct that the Old Testament promised that Israel would be restored with the Messianic king on earth. But even though Isaiah makes it perfectly clear, they were not expecting the Messiah to come and be killed first. Because they lacked a proper understanding of the Old Testament, they came to Jesus with their own agendas, hoping to see their own kingdom reestablished. Rather than coming to Jesus on his agenda to save them from their sins and reveal the glory of God. And because they came with their own motives, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Just like Jesus drove out those who came to the temple with their own agendas, who came simply to fatten their wallets, Jesus did not give himself fully to these people. But those who came to worship, to know God, who desired a right relationship with God, they were allowed to stay. When we come to God on his terms, trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves or our works, then he welcomes us into his kingdom. So, a couple points of application from this passage today. First point of application, remember why we gather. Now, for us today, this building that we're in, it's just a building, okay? It's not that the Old Testament temple was in Jerusalem, but now the church building is the new house of God. It's not like that. This is just a building. So don't try and take that Old Testament structure and apply it one-to-one for us here today. But that's not to say there's no application for us. This building is not the Lord's house. It's not the new temple. But when we gather as believers, we are the temple. Individually, believers are referred to as temples of the Holy Spirit, but also collectively as a body. We are called God's temple, God's building in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus also said that where two or three gather in my name, I am there with them. When we gather as the body of Christ, Jesus is present here with us. Of course, Jesus is always with us to the end of the age, but especially as we gather. And so let's remember who we are when we gather and why we gather. We each come to this gathering with our own baggage, with our own problems, sometimes with our own preferences and agendas. And perhaps we come hoping to get a particular thing out of being here. But we should not come here because of what we hope to get out of it. We are here to worship. We are here to study God's word. We are here to become more and more like Christ and to see the glory of our incredible God just a little bit more accurately. Again, remember our purpose here at Grace. We exist to lovingly equip one another to live in awe of God. And so hopefully we're not here just to network and expand our personal businesses or here to push our preferences and how things should be done or to just tell everybody about our problems and how difficult our life is. Our problems, our preferences, all those things are secondary. Now, do we benefit when we gather together? Absolutely. I know I do. I hope you do as well. And even our fellowship core value, we prioritize gathering together to encourage and care for one another. So if you're struggling with something, we do want to encourage you and we do want to help you through that. But the primary way we deal with our problems is not by looking at our problems, but by looking together at the glory of God. Who loves you and is far more good and kind than any of us can imagine. And as we gather to worship and to learn from his word so that we can see him more clearly and obey him properly, as we do that, the weight of our problems begins to lift. So again, we don't gather to have our preferences met, our agendas accomplished, our other core values, service. We come not to be served, but to serve. We come not primarily to receive love, but to show love. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 both talk about how we can actually destroy the work of God in another believer's life when we are selfish and insistent on having our preferences met. Don't destroy the work of God over your preferences. Also remember that as temples of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has the right to cleanse us. He has the right to identify sin in our lives and drive it out because sin has no place in the temple of God. If in the course of your Bible reading or just going about your life, perhaps even a brother or sister in Christ lovingly confronts you about something and you realize there's a sinful attitude or behavior in your life, confess it. Seek forgiveness and ask God to make you more like him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First time, every time, he will do it. God loves to cleanse his temple, and he delights in forgiving his children. All right, second point of application, recognize his kingship. Remember that Jesus, As the guy who died on the cross and then 3 days later rose from the dead, his resurrection proving once and for all his authority over all things, even death itself, that guy, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came once to bring salvation and is coming again to bring judgment and establish his righteous kingdom, he has the authority to decide who gets to stay and who cannot enter the household of God. If you have not acknowledged his kingship by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the complete basis of your salvation, then unfortunately, his judgment is coming and you will not be permitted to enter the kingdom of God when he comes. But remember John chapter 1. For those who do believe on him, he gives the right not to just become citizens of the kingdom, but to become children of God. Faith in Jesus Christ makes us children of the King. If there is something that is holding you back from making that decision to trust in Jesus, then come talk to one of the pastors or to one of our wives or perhaps another godly person in the church. You can probably figure out who would be a good person to talk to. But let us see if we can help you overcome some of those barriers that are holding you back. If you say, well, you know, there's not really anything holding me back, I just haven't made that decision yet, then let me encourage you, make that decision today. And this isn't intended to scare anyone, but Jesus could come back at any time. And in fact, the Bible says that should encourage us. If the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment bothers you, then you're not seeing something right. Now, I don't know when he's coming back. He could come back today. It could be another 1,000 years. I don't know. Anyone who says they do know is lying. But we are told to always be ready. So if you are not ready because you haven't made the decision to believe in him, again, let me encourage you to do that. It's not complicated. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, the speaking and the believing, the mouth and the heart, that's just two sides of the same coin. It's not some formula that you have to follow. The point is simply that if you ask Jesus to save you, and you believe that he will because his death and resurrection proves that he can, then you're saved. Romans 10:13 puts it even more simply, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then lastly, for those of us who have believed on Jesus and we understand his authority as king, let me remind you of his words at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Jesus as king has given us a command. And our only response to our king should be to obey. To go and make disciples of him. To go and tell the world, starting with our own community, that the king has come, he has bought and paid for our salvation in full, and he is coming again to establish his kingdom. Now, for those of us who are our parents, remember that this command, that discipleship, that starts at home. If you're not training your kids to love God and obey his word, it's very unlikely that anyone else will effectively either. Now, being part of a local church where they can come and hear the word taught is a key part of that. But parents, we bear the first responsibility to raise our children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. But discipleship and sharing the gospel isn't just for parents. God calls us to make disciples wherever we go as we are able, whether with our coworkers, our friends, family members, or neighbors. And if you're not sure how to share the gospel with someone, we've got the book Tell Someone out on the resource shelf. Check that out. There's also a bunch of great resources on Right Now Media you can check out. But Jesus came to build the kingdom of God because he had a passion for the glory of God. Again, I've kind of already said this, but that's reflected in our purpose statement here at Grace. With slightly different wording, but our purpose statement is we lovingly equip believers to live in awe of God and build up his church. Now, though we weren't looking at this particular passage in John when we crafted that statement, I think it shows that the reason our purpose here at Grace is what it is because it reflects the heart of Jesus himself. We want our purpose to be his purpose. We want our passion to be his passion. And we want to acknowledge his kingship in everything that we do and in everything that we are. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today and for this account from the Gospel of John, where we just get to see the heart of Jesus, the passion of Jesus revealed for the glory of God. We get to see his purpose in establishing the kingdom of God. And I pray that his passion would be our passion, that his purpose would be our purpose, that we would submit to his kingship and recognize his authority, that we would trust in you, God, and that we would go and make disciples. We pray that we just continue to see the glory of God more accurately, that we would live in awe of you. We thank you for your love and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.